Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Bibles, please. Romans chapter 8. We're looking at the subject, of course, the book study, the book of Romans. We're at chapter 8. If you need a title, some of you saw the bulletin rather blank here, but if you need a title, it's simply Spiritual Power Over Life's Greatest Foes. If you need a title, there you go. And I would remind you as we begin that Romans 3 and 4 established for us a fact that we are all what? Sinners. It's not easy to say, but Romans 3:23 reminds us of that. All, without any exception, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul takes great pains as a good biblical lawyer to establish the fact that there's no one that enters the courtroom of God that's not guilty. We're all guilty by our conscience. It tells us that. By our nature. We have that old sinful nature, don't we? By our actions, we're condemned. They tell us we're guilty. We've broken the commands of God. And then we're condemned, of course, by the law itself. And here's what I found. No amount of training, no amount of charm school, no amount of good intentions, no amount of family background can clear our record. We're still sinners. Or change the fact that we just plain love to sin. Raise your hand. No, I won't say that. Not in church. We all do. Gentiles, Jews, bond free, young or old, we're implicated, Paul will tell us, by Adam's fall. In Adam, we all died, right? We all inherited his sinful nature. And I don't care if Adam is your daddy or Teresa is your mother, all of us are sinners by choice, sinners by birth. And Paul, by the Spirit's direction, lets us know. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we cannot hide behind church membership. We cannot hide behind some family creed or some New Year's resolution. We can't change the default mode on our soul's computer. Left to ourselves, we default to sin. And so it is, there needs to be a remedy for that. You and I might as well agree from the onset of this morning's message and the truth. The theme of the early part of Romans is that we are just sinners in need of a Savior. But what came later as we studied the book of Romans was so exciting. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our stead for us in our place. What was impossible for a sinner to clear his own name, God, through His own dear Son, did for us. Amen. Glory, hallelujah. In fact, some have called Romans chapter 8 the shouting grounds of the New Testament. It is a wonderful chapter. We'll probably take it in three bites at least. Today, we'll look at verses 1 through 17. Christ died for us. He imputed to us His righteousness. To those who believe, in fact, Romans 5 and verse 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, helpless, and hopeless without God, in due time, Christ died for those unlovely sinners like you and I. Aren't you glad God came to you when you were without strength, without hope? One coach and 12 members of the Thai youth soccer team called the Wild Boars, if you've been following the news, you've picked up on this, stood before the press cameras a few days ago, openly weeping, grateful as they thanked the rescuers and medical staff. The boys were trapped in a dark cave for over 2 weeks. Imagine that. 2 weeks. Surviving only on water that dripped down from the cave walls. Their excursion took a surprising turn when on their way out of what was supposed to be a quick into-the-cave adventure and back out after a soccer practice, the boys' exit tunnel was found blocked off by rising waters. Soon they found themselves in total darkness, blocked off from the world, all communication, all food, huddled together in the darkness. They had nothing to do but to wait for a rescue. Imagine that feeling. Soon, some of them, out of desperation, began to simply dig. They said, a comment after the rescue was, "We just couldn't sit there." But they soon realized that was to no avail. The youngest team member, nicknamed Titan, remarked, "I tried not to think about food or my family, but I got more and more hungry and more lonely." He said, "I was totally without strength." Without hope. For when we were yet without strength, incapable of saving ourselves, in due time, hallelujah, right on time, God commended his love for us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and did for us what we could not do. The rescuers had to find the boys, first of all, and then figure out a way to bring them through the water to safety. The boys called the cave rescue a miracle. And certainly, though it probably doesn't rise to that level, it was an international and heroic effort that resulted in a dramatic and positive result. But our rescue, dear friend, was much more dramatic, far greater. Our cave, much bleaker. Our destiny, hell. Our sin enslaved us. And not only were we in that darkened spiritual condition, we weren't looking for a rescuer. The Bible says we were enemies of God, running farther and farther into the depths of the abyss, away from God. And yet, God found us. By His grace, He rescued us. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. Now we see the light of eternal day. We stand on higher ground. And Romans 6 explained to us this principle of victory. We died with Christ. In Him, we died to the law. We died to sin, and in Christ and His resurrection, we are made alive. And so it was in Romans 7, last time we were in this wonderful book, we were reminded of the ongoing and desperate struggle that we all have with sin, and we would all admit to that. That tension we have with the old nature and the new, and Paul certainly is explaining and expressing in very transparent terms the battle he has with his own old nature. Although he's been redeemed, there's still that residual effect, the habits of the old, the desires of the old that pull him and pull me and pull you away from God. The promptings of our new master have to be listened to and heeded if we know true victory, and it is as we submit to the Lord and the Spirit of God that true victory comes. It's interesting to me that in the whole book of Romans until now, the Spirit of God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is mentioned just one in chapter 5 and verse 5, just once. But when we come to Romans chapter 8, the Spirit or the Holy Spirit's ministry is mentioned about 20 times in one chapter. And so if we are to know real victory, it has to be because of the life and the energy and the joy and the strength that God supplies through the living person of His Holy Spirit that takes up residence in us when we get saved. That's where victory comes. Some of you here are struggling to gain victory. You're turning over a new leaf every January. Same old story, you're struggling with sin and you have no help because you don't know the Lord as your personal Savior. The Holy Spirit wants to move in and give you truly victory through Christ, freedom through Christ. And what a wonderful way to move into chapter 8. Chapter 7 concludes with that great, really almost two-sided statement. Oh, wretched man, verse 24, that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer, to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be energized for the work and the ministry and the battle before us. We are now at this threshold of what some consider to be the greatest theological ground ever in the New Testament, shouting grounds, because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf at the cross, the finished work, sin's condemnation was fully exhausted. The anger of the Lord was fully poured out upon His Son in our stead. Christ fully paid the penalty of our sin at Calvary. Aren't you glad about that? You will never be brought into judgment as a believer for sins you committed because Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. The work of our Lord on the cross, our behalf, fully paid the price, the ransom price that was owed because of our sin. God in the flesh. And because of Christ's full payment, that means there has to be a full pardon. God the Father looks at us through the finished work and the blood covering of His own Son. We are justified, made just as if we were not guilty, we had not sinned. We are covered. The sin is paid for in the person, the work of Jesus Christ. And there can be, that's exactly what chapter 8, verse 1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so in other words, when you sin, the glorious thing as a believer, the Bible says you have an advocate who stands up to plead your cause, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." And it goes on to say, "If any man sin," that would be all of us, man, boy, girl, woman, "we have an advocate, a go-between with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Yes, I must tell you that our sin has consequence. Our sin brings discipline in this life. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, there's never a time in heaven where we stand before the bar, the courtroom, and we are brought, our sins are brought up as though they had not been covered or paid for. There will be loss of reward by sins committed. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has paid the penalty for our sin. The full pardon has been already accomplished in the work, the finished work, and we are justified in Jesus Christ. So Romans 8 brings us to the crescendo of hope in Christ. Verse 1, no condemnation. Verse 2, no defeat. Verse 15, no fear. Verses 18, 19, 23, no despair. Verse 28, no calamity. Verse 31 through 34, no adversary. And then it ends, this great chapter ends by saying there's no separation from His love. Did you know nothing in the world can separate you from the love of Christ? He loves you, no matter if you've sinned or not this week, and all of us have. He loves you just as much as He loved you last week, and He'll love you just as much next week as He loves you now. You cannot separate yourself from the love of Jesus Christ. He loves you as His dear son or daughter. And this is a great place to just really spend some time, not just in church studying this passage, but alone, personally, appreciating God's great grace in your life. Let's set the context, shall we? We'll have a couple of ideas we like to look at this morning, but let's at least read the first 17 verses of this great chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness, He wasn't sinful, but as a man, likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, the only one that lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law, was Jesus Christ, that the righteousness of the law might be then fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, speaking of an unbeliever here, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. In the Spirit, you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You either have the Spirit of God living within you this morning, or you do not, and you are a believer based on that wonderful, or you have the relationship of a son based on that wonderful relationship. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies, bring to life your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. He will energize his work in you. Therefore, verse 12, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything to live after it. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That really could be translated simply, Daddy. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What a great passage of Scripture. We'll stop there. That's not the whole chapter, of course. But on January 6th, 1941, FDR addressed the Congress about the state of the war in Europe. And he said this. Many things he said were forgotten. Most preachers identify with that. But at the end of his lecture, he said, I look forward to a world founded upon four essential human freedoms. The freedom of speech, the freedom of worship, the freedom from fear, and the freedom from want. That world is still waiting to be realized, and it won't be realized until God takes over. But Paul declares for us in this wonderful chapter, there are four declarations of liberty given to us because of our relationship with this perfect God-man who effected for us redemption at Calvary and imputed to us his righteousness. The first freedom we'll look at this morning is, and we'll only look at two this morning, but there's a freedom from sin's condemnation. We already looked at these verses, chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4. We start with that wonderful phrase, there is therefore now. This is the conclusion statement of the argument that started all the way back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, that sin condemns us, that our heart condemns us, that our conscience condemns us, that the law condemns us. There is hope. There is freedom from sin's condemnation. Until now, our study, of course, as I mentioned, in the book of Romans, is really not mentioned the Spirit of God that much. But we see that the moment we are regenerated, truly saved and born again, where we put our trust and full dependence on the finished work of Christ, the Spirit of God takes up residence in us. There is a declaration made to at the moment we get saved that there is no longer any condemnation to those that are in Christ. The Spirit of God fills us, enables us for great freedom and victory and power to overcome bondage. But there is this one, and you'll never grow much as a Christian until you appreciate the fact that God has covered all your sin at the cross. Yes, there is a consequence for sinning for the believer, and the Bible has given us the remedy for that. If we what? Confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. But at the cross, Christ fully paid the price of man's sin. He did that as the perfect one, the God-man. And the Bible says, there is therefore now no... This settles this argument raised in chapters 1 through 3. All have sinned. All deserve God's judgment. Doesn't care what family you're from, what creed you're from, what nation you're from. All of us are under God's judgment. Yet, how thankful we are that God intervenes. Amen? God steps in to our story. And it really isn't. It's His story, that's history. He intervened and took our judgment. And so when you, dear friend, as a one who comes to Christ as a believer, accept His free gift of grace, and you depend upon Him for life, your sentence is instantly transferred to Him. His death is your payment for sin, and it's a payment in full. Therefore, the Bible said, there is no condemnation. The last 10 words of verse 1 are what the Bible scholars call interpolated. They are transferred up from, the scribe transferred them up from chapter 8, verse 4, and he just wanted to make sure, he was worried a little bit about the sense of chapter 8, verse 1. Truly, that first statement stands alone without a scribe's help. It stands on its own two feet. Read it again with me. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. It doesn't matter if you sin today or sin tomorrow. That statement stands, and it's reflected again in verse 4. But it's interesting that there's a wonderful truth here that we have to grasp. Jesus paid it all. To be charged for your sin would be what they call in the courtroom double jeopardy. In other words, you should never be brought up for accusation on a crime that has already been adjudicated and paid for because it's already settled. And the Lord has at the cross settled the outstanding debt of sin against you. God settled it once and for all. And then in verse 3, it says God is sending His own in the own Son in the fashion or the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sin. He didn't come as a sinner, but He was robed in flesh as other men. He fulfilled the law perfectly, and so we can say in Christ we claim immunity from the curse of the law. It has no longer a claim on us because the one that we now are in Christ, fulfilled the law perfectly. Doesn't get us off the hook. The reason I believe the scribe moved the words who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit up to verse 1 is because he was afraid that many would misapply the glorious truth of this wonderful verse and try to get a pass on sinning. We see that Paul's already addressed that, hasn't he, in chapter 6 and 7, especially chapter 6 and verse 1 where Paul asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, no, may it never be so. We're not to understand God's grace as a license to sin, nor are we to understand the fact that He took the charge and paid for the penalty of our sin as an opportunity to sin more. And so the truth is, this statement is a glorious statement to hang on to. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There are certainly, as I mentioned before, sins that Christians commit after they get saved, right? That's why, well, that makes sense. Christians are saved and they commit sins. What about those? Can you think of anybody in the Bible that sinned after they got saved? Now, the list is quite long, isn't it? Abraham lied about his wife. Lot committed incest, drunkenness. David committed adultery. Peter tried to kill a man in the presence of his master. I think Peter was aiming for the head, not the ear. Jonah ran from his assignment. All of us suffer consequences as believers for our sin, but none of us will suffer the condemnatory judgment of God that removes us from His family and places us in hell, a place designed by God for those who die in unbelief and those who are God haters. All of us understand there are consequences for our sin. We do well to remember that this freedom from condemnation is not a pass to sin, but rather a greater motivation to live a God-pleasing, God-thanking life. Isn't it great that someone has paid your debt? You ought to be thankful for that. So there is this freedom, we could see that again, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after our new master, the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done and all that Calvary means. And we're reminded every month or so as often as you do this, as a church gathers, to be thankful for that one act in all of human history that allows us to come without heads hanging low before the throne of God as those who have been justified by grace. Hallelujah. No condemnation. There's a second point I want us to examine this morning, and that's the fact that there is a power over sin, a power victory to defeat sin. Those verses we've read can be found chapter 8, verses 5 through 17. It's really the focus of the verses, a practical way to spirit-filled living. It brings victory. You are either walking in victory by submitting to the Spirit of God within you, or you are struggling by always asking yourself the question, what would please myself? And so spirit-filled living brings us victory. There's tools here for this great victory. The first is a new mindset. We see that as we read this chapter. For they that are after flesh, verse 5, mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit. Question. Who are you minding? As a believer, do you have a new mindset, a new compelling force within you that has God in view in your reactions, your choices, your loves, and your desires in life? Is Christ's mind in you? Often we can tell just by hanging around what you're mindful of, your words and your songs, your desires, your jokes. Are they God-honoring? The mind controlled by the Spirit of God, according to verse 6, brings life and peace. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, and this is not where you walk around with a big family Bible under your arm, thick horn-rimmed glasses, and sing hymns all day. That's okay to sing hymns. But it's not this artificial, long-robed, sour-faced look that you're more holy than anybody else. Rather, it's a mindset that God gives us as we study the Word, love God and love people, love the family of God, that really you can tell that guy's thinking different. As the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You are the thoughts you think. And verse 5 again reminds us, they that are after the Spirit, pursue the Spirit and His truth. Do mind the things of the Spirit. God lives in you. And so He ought to make a difference in how you are saturated with His thoughts. If He lives in you, you will sail in a different direction. Your thoughts will be ordered by God, not yourself. On vacation, we went to Florida. I observed one day a man who was out not far from the beach and the waves on a, I don't know what they call this thing, it's a surfboard with a sail on it. Some of you have seen these. And he was zipping along, jumping off the tops of these little waves. And then he'd get so far, almost out of vision, and he would turn around and come the other way, zipping, doing the same thing. And I thought, how in the world? The wind stayed in one direction, but that guy went both ways. Back and forth, back and forth. Some poet put it this way, one ship drives east and another west with the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales which tell us the way to go. The Holy Spirit recalibrates your mind as you submit to Him and enjoy the Word and saturate yourself in truth. Your mind changes. Amen? It better. You think differently. You react differently. You respond differently. Things that you used to love, you don't love so much anymore. Things of the world diminish and your heart inflames with the things of God. You want to be around God's people. You want to be to church, even to Sunday school. Oh, that was weak. I just want to throw in an advertisement for our Sunday school teachers. We have just tremendous teachers. Again, this morning, so impressed by another great Sunday school. Don't miss out on that. I didn't have that in the notes, but that was all for free. Christ living in you gives you a mindset that loves the Word and loves God's people and loves good Christian music and loves the sharing of your faith and your testimony with others. It's your mind has been changed. Christ not only gives you eternal life, that this life that you live now in the flesh is permeated. We see that in verses 9 through 11. This life now, not just sky pie in the sky, but this life right now is filled with the joy of thinking the way God thinks. So have you been doing that recently? His reactions, yours, His kindness reflected in you, His patience, your patience, His life, your life. Your life is hid, Paul says, in Christ. When the unbeliever Ernest Hemingway died in his early 60s, I believe it was, his friends described at the end of his life his lack of vitality. Here's what they said. His face was pale, red-veined, his arms thin, legs fragile, eyes hollow, his voice just a few occasional words spoken in spurts, hardly ever in sentences. He was totally devoid of hope. How sad. The Bible says, as the outward man perishes, the inward man is what? Renewed day by day. The closer we get to heaven and our eternal state, the more excited we ought to be, the more thrilled, the more our mind is full of what God means to us. I hope your conversation, I hope the way you speak to others is just saturated, permeated with God's thoughts. If you want to have a life that's worth living, live God's life, and you want to influence others, speak God's thoughts. It's not all about golf, is it? It's not all about soccer or games or the weather. It's about God's plan. It's God's wonderful desire for us. It's about the gospel. It's about how we can effectively reach to the next generation and put their hands in the hand of God and say it's worth serving God. Love Him. This life with God is the most exciting life you'll ever live. So it is when D.L. Moody said, "When I came to Christ, I was in a new world. The sun was brighter. The birds were singing even more on tune. Sweetly they sang. The old elms waved their branches for joy." He didn't really see all these things, but he felt them in his heart because there was a new master in residence, new mindset, a new sense of life. There ought to be that in us. Thirdly, there's a new obligation in living, a new responsibility. We see it there in verse 12. If you'll follow along there in your Bible, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." We're not debtors anymore to the flesh. The old ways, the old nature, the old master wants to reach its long arms around us and seduce us into its old paths and old ways. And if it were honest with you, and it never will be, it would tell you, "I'm about your corruption, I'm about your destruction, I'm about your demise. I want to lead you and drag you, though I'll use all kinds of enticements, to a devil's hell." And we're not indebted to Him anymore. We don't owe Him anything. But someone paid a price for your redemption. Someone went to the cross in order that you might have life, and have life more abundantly, and that new master is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit within you whispers and prompts you, and it is as you yield to this new master that you're a new creation, and you feed this new master, and you pay homage to Him, and you worship Him, that life becomes victorious, and you defeat the devil. It's as you submit, truly is the word, to Christ and the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, this wonderful power energizes you to resist temptation. So quit sending paychecks to the old flesh. Quit feeding it. Quit bowing down to your flesh. Put it to death. That's the thought there in verse 12 and 13. We are to be led by the Spirit of God, verse 14. And if you're not led by the Spirit of God, you are none of His. So quit serving the flesh, and see yourself obligated, responsible, rather, to the one who purchased you with such a high price. And then, fourthly, the defeat of sin really comes as we enjoy our new identity in Christ. We looked at verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Are you led by God's Spirit? Are your decisions and your motivations, the core principles of your life, do they come from God Himself? If He's inside of you, He wants to say in how you live. Do you have a new relationship? The Hebrews required two witnesses for a truth to be established in court. And so it is, for you to be victorious over sin, two testimonies have to be real. Number one, your testimony that people hear, yes, I got saved. I know I'm saved. But there also has to be the inner witness of the Holy Spirit who says amen to that. It's one thing for you to profess that you're saved and go on living like the devil or go on living like you want to. And we know, or those around you know you well, say, wait a minute, there's an incongruence here. Something's not adding up. He says he's saved in church and prays loud prayers in church and says amen. But when he gets out here in the world, there's no sense of equality to his testimony. So there has to be that double witness, not only what you say, but there has to be the witness of the Holy Spirit. And this isn't a mysterious voice you hear in the middle of the night. This is this ongoing conviction that he is there, and he's not only there, but he's convicting you that there's sin in your life. Have you ever sensed God's conviction in your life? He's giving you a sense of pure joy at being around God's people and good things and holy things. There's that sense of I'm doing right, and there's that attaboy that the Holy Spirit gives you in that inner spot of your heart. Have you sensed that? It's okay for you to say, I got saved on a certain date, and I signed a card, and I got baptized. But if there's not the inner witness, the inner leading, the inner direction, the unction, somebody uses that word, the sense that God's presence is there, withholding you from doing things that you ought not, and pushing you in the right way, and pressing you forward into the kingdom, if there is not that sense, then I would be a little bit concerned, because there has to be the double witness of true sonship or relationship, not only your word, but God's word within you. Do you sense God's Spirit leading you? Do you? Do you have that sense of His presence in you? Is there a love for God's people and God's word and prayer? Is there a sense in which God inside of you is, and His Spirit can be quenched? It can be. And perhaps that's the problem. There's been sin. You've been hardened by sin. But be careful that you nourish that quiet voice of the Spirit within you. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself, it should be the word there, the Spirit, not itself, but Himself bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit of adoption is the choice of God that places us as children. It is God chose you. He places you in His family with all the rights and privileges of an adult son. Not only are you not condemned, but because of Jesus' love, He's made you joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. Not only children, but heirs, inheritors, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. You're seated at the table with the Son of God. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Jesus. You are not only in the family, you are seen as near and dear as God the Son. The real question this morning is not, do you know that you know that you know you have the Spirit of God living in you? But the real question is, does this Spirit, the Spirit of God, truly have you? Does He truly have you? Is He changing you? Is He moving you to repent when you sin? To rejoice with those that rejoice? To pray over concerns that are eternal matters? Does He move you to say a word about the gospel in due season and the right time and place? Is God active in you or not? Someone came up, a lady came up to D.L. Moody and was concerned that his church and that he was a part of a group of believers that was too legalistic, had too many rules. And so she asked him, is it true that I've heard your church doesn't allow folks to go to the movie house? And he says, well, listen, ma'am, I go to the theater as often as I want to. And she says, oh, good. that tells me you're not as straight-laced as I thought you were. He says, oh no, I go as often as I want to. But God has changed my wanter and I don't go at all. You see, God, what if they threw the rule book out in your heart and life? Would you still act like a Christian? Would you still walk in the ways of the Lord? Would you still want to honor Him at all times, in every place, with everything you do and everything you are? Does the Holy Spirit live within you is a good question, but does He really have your life? Are you fully submitted to Him? Father, how thankful we are for this wonderful book and the promises that victory, freedoms, are declared at the cross. We are no longer condemned because of the finished work of Jesus Christ in our place, in our stead. And Lord, we have been bought with a price, therefore we ought to glorify God with our life, our body, our soul, our mind, our thoughts. Could be that some are struggling with sin here because the Spirit of God is not active because He's been quenched so often in their lives. Today there needs to be just a time of looking within, asking the question, Lord, am I right with You? You've made me right with God, but am I right with You?
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lorne Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you.